And speaking of heat, you know, Alberta has experienced a whole lot of heat, obviously, as they have experienced this destructive wildfire originating from the Fort McMurray area. It has destroyed some 2,500 homes. It has also resulted in the largest fire-related evacuation in Albertan history. As I just mentioned, I returned from Japan earlier this week, and while there, I was teaching pastors groups, and among the ministers there were folks who have been serving those who have been impacted by these devastating earthquakes in southern Japan. I've also been with people in Japan who have been serving among those who continue to suffer as a result of that crushing tsunami back on March 11, 2011. We live in a beautiful but ferocious world. And when some of us hear of things like wildfires or earthquakes or tsunamis or hurricanes or storms or floods or droughts, we think an act of God. But scientists tell us that we human beings have done things to compromise the balance of our planet so that we are reaping more and more of these ecological disasters. And so, for example, scientists tell us that it appears that we human beings have done things to cause the temperature of the Earth to rise. And so, for example, 14 of the 15 hottest temperatures ever recorded on planet Earth have occurred in our young 21st century. The hottest year of all was last year, 2015. And the scientists tell us that 93% of that extra heat energy is actually trapped in the ocean, causing more evaporation to occur and thus creating more intense storms and flooding. So you can just go ahead and show that. And also that same warmer temperature is causing more moisture to be extracted from the earth, so that we are experiencing more severe, longer-lasting, and pervasive droughts. We live in a beautiful but broken world. We've been in a series on the book of Revelation, as you know, if you've been around. And in the book of Revelation, we read about this person named the Apostle John, who in his 80s has been banished to the Isle of Patmos. John has been exiled there because of his declaration that Jesus, and by implication, not Caesar, is Lord. And many of his first century followers of Jesus, his fellow first century followers of Jesus, are also suffering because of their declaration that Jesus is Lord. Some have been beaten, others have been imprisoned, some have been thrown into a Roman Colosseum to face ravenously hungry lions. And it seems to John and to the people of God that God is not with his people, that God has somehow abandoned them. And then John experiences the revelation, which simply means the uncovering, as in the pulling back of a curtain. And through the revelation, John discovers that things are not as they seem. That God is in fact with his people, helping his people, and that the greatest unseen reality of their present moment is a person, Jesus Christ. But through the revelation, John also comes to discover something about the future of our planet that he didn't know about. Now, many people are predicting that one day our planet will become so overheated that life on Earth will no longer be possible, or that someone will pull a trigger that will unleash a nuclear weapon that will create a chain reaction that will basically obliterate our planet. Now, while short-term, things may go from bad to worse, according to the revelation, as we'll see this morning, Our planet has a glorious future because it is in God's hands. Listen to these selections from Revelation 21 and 22. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, that is about 1,400 miles or 2,200 kilometers, as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using a measurement, a human measurement, and found that it was 144 cubits thick. That's about 200 feet thick or 65 meters thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Let's take a moment to pray. Living God, we pray that through the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to trust the revelation that you gave John. We pray that we would be inspired through it to become people of real faith, enduring hope, and of undeniable love as we become like the one whom has been revealed to us. And we pray these things in the strong name of the Lamb who sits upon the throne even now. Amen. Before I launch into the heart of this message, I want to take a moment to acknowledge my good friend, Daryl Johnson, who is a great scholar on the book of Revelation. His writings and his teachings have informed my preaching and the preaching of those who have taught in this series. Daryl is also the architect of this particular sermon series, and God willing, he'll be back next Sunday to close out the series, and we'll be preaching at all five services. Now, in this passage, we see how in the world to come, there will be no more chaos, pain, and suffering. We also see how the Lamb, that is the Christ, is the lamp. And that the Christ will not only illuminate everything as the lamp, but everything will be transformed by his presence as well. Let's look at the text. In verse 1 of Revelation 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Sometimes, as I implied earlier, it feels like our planet is on a trajectory for destruction. But Jesus Christ never taught that at the end of time, our planet would simply be completely destroyed and obliterated. He taught that at the end of time, God would bring about the renewal of all things. And in the word that Jesus used is a Greek word, palingenesia, which combines two words, palin, again, and genesia, beginning, or again beginning, or new beginning, or renewal. As Daryl Johnson points out, when John hears Jesus say from the throne in Revelation 21, I am making everything new, Jesus is not saying, I am making all new things, but rather, I am making all things new. Do you hear the difference? Jesus does not teach, I am making all new things, but I am making all things new. And the scripture teaches that there will be continuity between life on this planet, our experience of earth, and the new creation. So for example, back in the Garden of Eden, on this planet, was the tree of life. The tree of life appears again in the revelation, in the new creation. Revelation 22, verse 2 says, on each side of the river that flows from the throne of God stood the tree of life. Now I want you to imagine for a moment the most beautiful place on earth. And now I want you to think about that place in the new creation when that place is renewed. Or think about a place, for example, like Moraine Lake in our Canadian Rockies or Lake Louise. Can you imagine what these will look like in the new creation? Or can you imagine the Amazon rainforest renewed in the new world? Or the waters of Tahiti in the new earth. You know, I would love to sail and swim in the waters of the new Tahiti. I mean, the old Tahiti also seems pretty good to me too. I wouldn't mind spending some time in those waters either by any means. But there will be continuity in this world and the world to come. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the writings of C.S. Lewis and his children's series called The Chronicles of Narnia. In the last installation of that children's series, in a book called The Last Battle, Lewis writes about the girl Lucy, who is walking through Aslan's new land for the first time. She is mourning the loss of the, quote, old land of Narnia, and she's with some of her family and friends. And as she gets deeper into Aslan's new country, she notices something that she does not expect. She says, those hills, the nice woody ones, yeah, she wants to cry out too. It's like, those nice woody ones, and the blue ones behind them, aren't they very much like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried the boy Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly alike. Look, there's Mount Pyre with its forked head, and there's the path onto which Archenland goes into, and everything. But Lucy said, and yet they're not alike. They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and they're more, oh, I don't know, more like the real thing. And so imagine the most beautiful place on earth in your mind, Hawaii, Vancouver, wherever it is, Moraine Lake, Tahiti, the Amazon, and know that that place will be renewed in the new world, and it will be more like the real thing. there will be continuity between this world and the world to come, according to the revelation. So why does John then say in Revelation 21, there was no longer any sea? Is John saying that there will be no large bodies of water, no paddleboarding? John isn't conveying that, because we know from Revelation 22 that there is a great river that flows into the new world. Most of us associate the ocean with something pleasurable, taking a walk along the beach, maybe kayaking, perhaps swimming in the waters of the sea. But for people in John's first century world, they saw the sea as chaotic, as unpredictable, uncontrollable, as a dangerous threat. And so when John says there is no sea in the new world, he's talking symbolically. He is saying there will be no more chaos, no more dangerous threats, no more earthquakes, no more tsunamis, no more hurricanes, no more violent storms. In fact, he says in Revelation 22, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the dwelling place is now among the people. That's God's dwelling place. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more mourning or crying or pain in the world to come. You know, as a pastor, I have had the privilege of listening to many people's stories. I've heard the stories of countless heartbreaks. People who have been broken in some way because they were betrayed by someone they should have been able to trust. Or because they were violated or abused by a fellow human being. Or because they made some kind of choice or they did not do something they felt in retrospect they ought to have done. And so almost every human being feels the pang and the pain of some regret. And of course, some suffer because of some kind of accident or some kind of disability. When I was an undergraduate student, I remember being in the cafeteria, and a woman in a wheelchair came up to my table where I was having lunch. And when she was 16 years old, this woman had been swimming. She had been able-bodied, a vibrant and beautiful adolescent, and she was swimming in Chesapeake Bay with some of her buddies, and she came onto one of these floating rafts, climbed onto it, and then she ran to the edge and dove in, not knowing how shallow the water in fact was. She hit her head on the sandy bottom of the bay and instantly broke her neck and became a quadriplegic in that flash instance. And so Johnny Erickson Tada is now in a wheelchair, but she believes in the new creation. And she says, I can still hardly believe it. I with shriveled, bent fingers and atrophied muscles and gnarled knees and no feeling from the shoulders down will one day have a new body, light and bright and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives to someone with a spinal cord injury like me? Or someone who has cerebral palsy, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis. Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. And so for people like Johnny with physical disabilities, or someone with a mental illness, or someone with some kind of emotional difficulty or some kind of spiritual deficiency. And who among us don't fall into one of those categories? What a day it will be when we walk into that new creation and we are finally and for the first time completely whole. The new heaven and the new earth will be especially sweet for those who have suffered greatly in this lifetime. On Easter weekend, a number of you were away, of course, because it was a long weekend, and I quoted the writer Peggy Noonan. Peggy writes, our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. She says, we are the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness on this earth alone. If you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, if that is what you believe, then you are not disappointed when the world does not give you a good measure of its riches. You are despairing. This earth is not our last shot at happiness. And so Johnny, from her wheelchair, as a quadriplegic, says, I haven't been cheated out of being a complete person. I am just going through a 40-year delay, and God is with me even through that. Being glorified, I know the meaning of that now. It's the time after my death, here, when I'll be on my feet dancing. And some of us here perhaps feel like, well, 40 years is an awfully long time, isn't it? You know, if this piece of paper represented our life and our imagination, then say this eternity for a moment, I'm sorry, and my little pinky, the width of it, represented this life. I mean, this wouldn't be nearly enough to represent eternity compared to life represented by the width of my little pinky. You know, Edelyn, who assists me, broke into a museum this past week. And she found some of this. You know what this is? It's that old computer paper that I'm sure a lot of you don't remember because you were not born when they were using this. And this computer paper just goes on and on and on, seemingly forever. And it's an awfully long sheet of paper, obviously, right? And so eternity is less like the width of my pinky against an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. And it's more like some old computer paper that goes on and on forever and ever. And when we realize that we are facing a glorious future, it puts into perspective the whole idea of a bucket list. Now, I love the movie The Bucket List with Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman. And I like the idea of a bucket list. It's good to have something to look forward to in this lifetime, is it not? But if you don't achieve everything on your bucket list, or your loved ones don't, know that this world is not your last shot at happiness. You know, some people think that if you believe in a world to come, it somehow makes you more passive, less active in this lifetime. And that is so not true. What you believe about your future will shape how you live now. So, for example, Dr. Kelly McGonigal is a health psychologist who teaches at Stanford. And she points out that if you have a negative view of aging, let's say you believe that, you know, if you're 35 or older or 40 or older, everything is just downhill for you. That imminently you're going to face all kinds of health challenges that will make your life feel miserable. If that's something that can't be avoided, you know, beyond age 35, then she says you're less likely to take care of yourself. But if you have a positive association with aging, if you associate aging with, say, wisdom or increased capability, she says that you are more likely to make healthier eating choices right now, more likely to exercise, more likely to follow your physician's advice. What you believe about your future will impact the way you live now. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're one of the students that Catelyn described a few moments ago. I want you to imagine that you are in grade 10 and you receive a vision of your future, a flash forward. And in that vision, you realize that you're going to be enrolling at the University of Paris upon your high school graduation. For some of you, this is looking forward, I realize. And you'll spend 4 years there at the Sorbonne, and then you will pursue a 40-year career in France. That kind of vision would have freaked me out as a 10th grader because I'm terrible at languages and I hate French. Not the French people, but the language. I mean, I hate the study of it because I'm so bad at it. But let's say that was your vision. Wouldn't that motivate you to, download an app that would, flash some French vocab words at you, to work on some conjugation? Because your future, knowing what your future would be like, would impact your present actions. Gordon Smith is the president of our denominational school in Calgary. He insists on being a member here, even though he lives there. He doesn't come very much because he's usually there. But he points out, he's also a theologian, that if you don't enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ in this lifetime, what makes you think you'll enjoy Jesus Christ in the life to come? And so if you envision spending a lot of time with Jesus, like in the world to come, it would make a lot of sense to start cultivating that relationship now and learning to enjoy his company. It'll pay tons of dividends. And if you believe the revelation where John writes in Revelation 21, 24, that the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, this, scholars believe, is a sign that cultural treasures from places like Vancouver will actually be present in the new world. And if you believe that something that your heart or your hand creates, piece of music, art, something tangible, will actually make its way into the new world and be renewed and glorified, wouldn't that motivate you to do your very best work? What you believe about the future will affect how you and I live right now. No chaos, no suffering in the world to come. Just the glorious presence of God. And John is standing there seeing the revelation, and he sees the source of this bright light. And as he looks more carefully, he notices that the light is sourced in a figure, and he recognizes the figure, and he cries out, "The Lamb is the lamp." And we're told that the new city, the new Jerusalem, does not need a lamp because it has the Lamb, and that the glory of God gives it light. No need for a sun or a moon because the glory of Christ illuminates everything. The Lamb is the lamp. Not only will we see the Christ in the new world, but we will see everything by the light of the Christ. And then in Revelation 21, verses 15 to 18, John gets a tour of the dimensions of this new world. And he sees that it is 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. That's about 1,400 miles or 2,200 kilometers. And we see that the city here is a perfect cube. And so John is seeing that it is 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles wide and so forth and deep. And Daryl Johnson's father was this world-class physicist, and Daryl ran into him one day, and he was at his desk making some calculations that seemed to be taxing his mind. And Daryl said, "What are you doing, Dad?" And his dad said, "Well, I'm calculating how much space I and every other person will have in the New Jerusalem. Just figuring out how many square feet we'll have." And Daryl says, "Dad, it's a symbol. It's a symbol. 12,000 stadia, 12 is a complete number, biblically speaking. 12 times 10 is a big complete number. 12 times 10 times 10 is a really big complete number. 12 times 10 times 10 times 10 is a really, really big complete number." John is seeing through the revelation that we will have plenty of space in the world to come. And when John sees the cube, as a Jewish person, the only thing that would have come to his mind, given his heritage and his context, would have been the cube. The cube that was part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place where it was believed that God's presence was most densely experienced, where the Ark of the Covenant lay. And John notices that in this new world, there is no temple, for the living God and the Lamb are its temple. Everywhere is equally sacred, so there is no need for a special, different, sacred space. The Lamb is the lamp, and the Lamb is the temple. And when you walk into this new world one day, you're going to see some people that you've read about, like David in the Bible, and like Esther, and like John here, who writes down the Revelation. You'll see some people from history who may have inspired you, like the great Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, or C.S. Lewis, whom I quoted earlier, or Mother Teresa. And you'll also see family members and friends who have preceded you. So, for example, I will see my grandmother. She might be playing tennis because she played tennis till she was 97. I don't know if they have tennis there, but there's continuity, as I mentioned, between this world and the world to come. I don't know exactly what they do with winning and losing there, you know. I will see my dad, who died September 18th of this past year. And I shall see my spiritual director, Rob DeCotes, who died more recently. But best of all, when we enter that new world, of course, we will see God's face in Jesus Christ. The face that we have knowingly or unknowingly longed to see our entire lives. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face." Moses may have been the most godly person of his generation. And when God asked him for a request, Moses said, "Let me see your face just once, just once." But God placed Moses in the cleft of a rock on a cliffside, and in a manner of speaking, then covered the crack, the crevice with his hand. And then, in a manner of speaking, God passed by and simply allowed Moses to glimpse a small part of his back through his fingers. That was it for Moses. And yet God says to us through the Revelation that one day you and I shall see God's face in Jesus Christ. We heard babies in the service a few moments ago. And as you know, if you've been around babies, babies seem hardwired. We human beings seem hardwired, whether in times of ease or in times of crisis. To gaze into the face of another. A baby will gaze into the face of a parent or a caregiver or even a complete stranger to orient itself. And as we human beings gaze into the face of another person for a long time, maybe a spouse, a partner, a good friend, not only do we become like that person, but in some cases over time, we actually start to look like that person. And Scripture says when we enter into the new world that the name of Jesus Christ will be written across our forehead. And in the ancient world, that meant that we will become like our name. And in that same verse, we're told that we will see Christ face to face. And according to 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day, you and I will become like the most beautiful person this world has ever seen. And even if it feels like this is a bleak moment, perhaps a crisis moment in your life, or a time of great discouragement, know that you have an absolutely stunningly glorious future. You're going to become like the most beautiful person this world has ever seen. And so it's no wonder that the Revelation closes with the word "come." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let those who hear say, "Come." Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And he may be coming more quickly than we know. Are you ready? Let's pray. And if you are ready for his coming, take a moment to thank God for your new home. And pray that your vision of the future will impact the way you live today and tomorrow, that it will shape your values and your choices, what you do and do not do. You can't earn your new home, but you can say thank you every day, and that you believe it through the way you live. And if for some reason you do not feel ready, you're not sure about your future, know that 2,000 years ago, the revealed one, Jesus Christ, at age 33, after having lived a perfect life, died on a Roman cross voluntarily, absorbing your sins and shame into himself so that you could be cleansed, so that you could be washed, so that you could be forgiven and made clean. And so why not say right now, Jesus Christ, I don't understand it all, but would you write your name across my heart that I might one day become like you? Would you wash me and make me pure and make me beautiful that one day I might be ready to see you face to face, to look into your eyes and to receive your embrace and welcome? Put me on that trajectory, I pray. Make me ready. Only you can. And we pray these things in the name of a Father who loves us, in the name of a Son who redeems us, in the name of the Holy Spirit who is with us now and forever. Amen.